And now, brothers and sisters, I would ask you to please once again stand for the reading of God's holy word. I will be reading beginning in verse 17 and read down through verse 31, but our preaching portion will be merely verses 17 through 21. But I do remind you that this is the word of the living God to you, his people, this day. Beginning in the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 14, beginning in verse 17. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said, "Likewise." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Please be seated. Well, in times past, mealtime, especially dinner, was often a time of reflection. It was a time of rehearsing what took place during the day, a time of revelation and disclosure to the other members sitting at the table, following a time of thanksgiving to God for providing everything for that day, especially our daily bread. Then would come the revelation, but also reflection might begin with the question, "Honey, how was your day? What happened?" So time was spent reflecting on things that happened, especially anything notable. Well, this is especially true during annual feast meals, as we would not only remember back to the event that the festival was meant to memorialize, but also to reflect upon how the reality of that event has affected our lives and what blessings we have enjoyed because of it. Well, the Passover feast was not intended to merely be a gratifying memento of God's past deliverance of Israel, but the celebration was meant to place each generation in touch with that event and make it their own, as a present reality to influence their own lives. It celebrates what the Lord has done for me today. And so also the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper ought to do the same in your lives today. It brings you close to the implications, the effects, the influence, and life-changing transformation that Jesus' death, suffering and death, has meant for your life personally. It's not merely some past historical events, but the experience of the meal is the way God draws us all into the very narrative and story of our Lord, not just then, but even now, as he continues to work in and through our lives. But as it not only reveals Him and what He has done and continues to do today, it also reveals something about ourselves, who we are. And therefore, part of our preparation for the meal is reflecting on our relationship to Him. It is a time of reflection because it is a time of revelation. And we not only learn about Him and His great love with which He loved us, but as He is further revealed, so are our hearts and minds and lives put on display as well. And so this brings us to our purpose statement for our message for today, which is Jesus' revelation before the table of the betrayal of one of the 12 ought to cause us all to examine ourselves and the state of our relationship with Him. The design and arrangement of Mark's account of the events before and even after Christ's Last Supper seem to press this point. And after all, please remember that it is in all likelihood that Peter stands behind Mark's gospel as the apostolic foundation and basis for recounting these events. Peter, the very one who denied his Lord in his hour of weakness, appears to be reminiscing upon these events and so acknowledges that every one of the 12 disciples sought confirmation from Jesus that it was not them who would dare to do this horrific deed of betraying their Lord and teacher. But at the same time, it was not impossible for any of them to have been the perpetrator. So Jesus' revelation before the table of the betrayal of one of the 12 ought to cause us all to examine ourselves and the state of our relationship with Him. And we'll consider this truth under 4 points this morning. And our first point is casting a dark shadow over the celebration. Casting a dark shadow over the celebration. The Passover, again, was probably the greatest celebration time of the year for God's people, Israel. It was their Independence Day. Not only is the anticipation of it reflected in all the preparation for the feast, as we saw last time, and the place of its observance, but it is a time for the gathering of family and friends together to take joy and rejoice in the blessings of the Lord in delivering His people from bondage. The celebration of freedom is pictured here in the first two verses of our passage. Verse 17 and the first part of 18. In the evening, Jesus came with the 12. They came together. And now as they sat and ate. Now I think that the ESV captures better their posture when it says, as they were reclining at table and eating. Not only was this the proper customary position in the ancient world for the eating feasts on formal occasions, but it actually signifies what is now their status as a free people. Their status as a free people, having been delivered from slavery by God Himself. So in spite of the original Passover event in which the meal was eaten in haste, as Exodus 12:11 records, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, in which the people had to be ready to leave at any moment, the meal became now a celebratory feast in which even the poorest Israelites must recline. And the feast would last for hours into the night. And their leisurely manner in which the participants were expected to recline as a sign of their status as a free people. It was meant as a sign of God's liberation of Israel. But it is also ironic for Jesus, since this very night He would have His freedom ripped away from Him when He is arrested. And so this brings us to the dark shadow that Jesus himself casts over the celebration. What bitter irony it is that this feast, reminiscent of victory and joy, becomes the occasion in which one of, if not the most horrific acts of treachery is announced. The most horrible act of treachery is announced. It is while they are reclining and feasting together, both Jesus and his disciples, that Jesus transforms this seemingly wonderful time into one laden with doom and gloom, of distress and worry. So the atmosphere changes radically. The most popular portraits of the Last Supper, that I don't advocate, but they depict the disciples sitting serenely around the table. And Judas is identifiable as dark and shifty-eyed, perhaps having his hair shaped as if he is brandishing horns. But Mark's depiction of the meal differs significantly from all these pictures. For here, each and every disciple's expression would be a look of horror. While as readers have known about Judas's betrayal ever since Jesus chose and called them when they are all named in chapter 3, and Jesus has repeatedly warned them of his destiny to be handed over and delivered into the hands of the religious rulers and political rulers. But now, for the first time, he reveals to them, the disciples, that he will be betrayed, and it will be one of them. Not just an acquaintance, but one of those in their very midst, even now, as they partake of this celebratory feast. And so the way our passage begins may not only communicate chronological significance, when it was evening, but perhaps a symbolic one as well. One commentator notes, the cosmic darkness descends of this time of eschatological trial is looming, as Jesus' prophecy of betrayal becomes clear as we draw closer to its fulfillment. And one of the earliest scholars commenting on Mark puts it this way, the evening of the day points to the evening of the age. The old age is drawing to a close, and so darkness descends upon it before the dawn of the new day of the new age of the Son of God. And Jesus' announcement cannot be discounted as he predicts it in the most solemn and certain of ways. Assuredly, I say to you, truly, I say to you, or from the original, amen. I say to you, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Jesus' last and final Passover feast is colored by this prediction of betrayal. The feast is colored by this prediction of betrayal. And therefore, the Lord's Supper begins on this terrible note. One of you who eats with me will betray me. This note of eating a meal with Jesus works to deepen the depravity of this act. Meals were symbolic in the Mediterranean world, and to share a meal indicated trust and friendship and communion. The point here is that this is the worst kind of betrayal, coming from a close friend, a confidant. Well, this brings us to our second point. But the betrayer is never identified. The betrayer is never identified by Jesus here. Observe, there is no mention of who the traitor is as Jesus announces these things. Mark draws attention to the dreadfulness of this act by narrating that Jesus only identifies the betrayer as the one who is eating with me. And then in verse 20, one of the 12 and one who dips bread into the bowl with me. But it was a common bowl. They were all dipping bread into that bowl, as you did during the Passover feast. This, then, is the horror of this act for our narrator, and it should be for us as it certainly is for the disciples. One of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me, will hand Jesus over, just as Joseph's own brothers sold him into slavery, betraying him. Again, eating bread with someone barred one from hostile acts against that person. Table fellowship had more significance than simply a social gathering. Eating together was evidence of peace, of trust, of forgiveness and brotherhood. And to betray the one who has given you his bread was a horrendous act. Jesus had hosted meals for sinners before. We learn about that in chapter 2. But this was considered an unspeakable, abominable wickedness of the most grievous proportion. Now let's for a moment consider each of these revelational statements made by Jesus here. One who is eating with me. It does not limit the field of suspects, but actually expands it. For everyone present is eating with Jesus. One of the 12 perhaps limits who it is if and only if others were present during the meal. Some argue that others were present, and there may have been, but not necessarily. It may have been just Jesus and the 12. But if so, this statement by Jesus would have exonerated other members at the Passover meal. But the point is it's showing how grave it is, because the 12 were the closest ones, the one that Jesus particularly and specifically had chosen and called to himself. Some have suggested that his statement, "the one who dips with me in the dish," is meant to single out Judas, but it does not. Neither was it intended to. In fact, all Jesus is doing is deepening the tension and the travesty that this revelation predicts. In fact, his statement in verse 20 corresponds with those in 18. Think about it this way. "Truly I say to you, one of you," one of the 12, "one eating with me, that is one who dips with me in the dish, in the bowl." See, it's just said a different way. These statements are not meant to specifically identify the betrayer for his disciples. That would be evident soon enough. The traitor knows who he is, but Jesus repeating it in different ways reveals how bad it is. Jesus reveals how bad it is. This one shares the closest of fellowship and communion with Jesus. For the disciples, though not for us readers, the identity of the betrayer remains a mystery. Even Jesus was openly identifying Judas as his future betrayer to others. If Jesus openly identifies Judas to others, one would expect a reaction from the other 11. Similar or much harsher than their reaction against James and John when they requested to Jesus that they could sit on his right and left hand in his kingdom in chapter 10. But Jesus doesn't sweep this embarrassing treachery under the rug. Rather, he underscores its heinousness by these statements and these revelational announcements that he makes. But there is another very important and practical reason why this one's identity is not revealed before the disciples here. And I think, as one commentator said, he hits the nail right on the head as to why it is. He says there may have been only one traitor in the formal sense, but by dawn, all of the disciples would have betrayed Jesus. They would all betray him in one way or another. Well, this brings us to our third point, which is simply the main point. The main point, revealed by the way it is written. The way Mark presents this announcement of betrayal reveals his purpose for doing so. And the point is that this reality ought to cause every disciple of Jesus to reflect upon his or her own standing with Jesus, to examine our own relationship with him. That's the point. Well, how does Mark communicate this point in the way he has presented things here? Given that we've already noted that Jesus does not specify the agent of betrayal, Let us first consider the disciples' response to Jesus in verse 19. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? In response, therefore, each of the disciples begins to ask Jesus whether he will turn out to be the culprit. And we've already noted that Jesus' response to their question does not provide relief in identifying who it is. But the ambiguity of his response provokes soul-searching from each disciple. But not only do they respond with sorrow and grief, distress, but also perhaps one of protest. Now, it doesn't seem evident from our translation, but it does appear to be one of protest. For it is understandable that the disciples are distressed and grieved that the betrayer is one of them. But as most scholars point out, the Greek construction here conveys that the disciples ask the question expecting a negative answer. They are expecting a negative answer. So the way they ask is more like, it isn't me, is it? Or, surely you don't mean me. Asking as if Jesus would respond, no, I don't mean you. Each appears to consider himself an unlikely candidate, or at least wants the others to think so. But Jesus reassures none of them. He only adds and drives home that the betrayer is one of them. One of the 12. One who dips bread into the bowl with me. Which again, does not relieve their distress, nor confirm their innocence. Even Judas himself, it is safe to assume, asked the same question. For Mark does not mention Judas's presence at the meal, so he doesn't distinguish Judas there, nor does he mention his departure into the night, which we know takes place at some point. So they all ask the question, seeking negative confirmation from Jesus. They all ask the question, seeking negative confirmation from Jesus. But Jesus adds no new information, only reiterating that the betrayer is among the 12, there in their midst, eating with him. It is also worth noting their mindset. This is important. It's worth noting that the central question preoccupying their minds is not the fate of Jesus. Jesus has just said, I will be betrayed. Notice their mindset's not on that. Not on Jesus, but their own exoneration and vindication. Their hearts are not focused upon him, but rather upon themselves. The point, again, being that although only one is the betrayer officially, they are all capable of it, as the night of his betrayal and arrest will demonstrate. For they will deny him, and all will abandon him, leaving him all alone, as they seemingly do even here, and where their mind is. So they each ask him the same self-centered question, it surely isn't me, is it? Another element of this point being the purpose presented as it is because our passage is part of another Mark and sandwich wrapping around the Lord's Supper proper. That is the institution, verses 22 through 25. The other half of the sandwich is verses 26 through 31, in which Jesus also announces that they all will abandon him. Verse 27, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And the prophetic pronouncement of Peter's denial of Christ, in which Jesus begins by using the same solemn words that he does here in verse 18, the last half. Verse 30, Jesus said to Peter, "Assuredly, I say to you, truly I say to you, I tell you the truth, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Mark purposefully arranges the order of events this way to give the punch, the snap, driving home that they are all culpable of betraying him. They are all capable of betraying him. They're all culpable. For abandoning and denying are simply other forms of the same. The setting of these events point to the center of Jesus' sacrifice for sinners such as this. But there's a third element that also highlights this point, and that is how Mark stands in distinction to the other gospel writers. A good way to understand Mark's perspective is by comparing and contrasting with the emphasis in the other gospels to understand what his unique and particular way of presenting it is. And how is he unique and distinct? It is in that he does not explicitly reveal Judas's motive for betraying Jesus. He never does. Even if you go back to chapter, or back earlier in the chapter in verses 10 and 11, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. It doesn't say why. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. It doesn't say he did it for money. Now, that doesn't mean he did, but Mark doesn't reveal that. He doesn't tell us that. The others directly or more clearly set forth his underlying motive for handing Christ over to his enemies. But Mark remains distinct by leaving it ambiguous. Mark deliberately attributes no motive whatsoever for Judas betraying Jesus. Mark attributes no motive for Judas betraying Jesus. And this is by design. It's not by accident or coincidence. For the effect is that in his narrative, Judas commits this horrific act which cannot be rationalized. It leads us to conclude that if one of the 12 can betray the Lord for no obvious reason, then any follower of Jesus can potentially do the same thing for the multitude of reasons that might arise, or because of the many character flaws and weaknesses that are exploited by Satan. Therefore, our passage and its counterpart, that in verses 26 through 31, ought to cause us all to examine ourselves and the state of our relationship with our Lord, especially as we prepare to come before the Lord's table. This is the point. This is the point that Mark is driving home. That not only Mark wants you to take from this, but again, the Apostle Peter's heart and thoughts are discernible here as well. Him being the one who would later deny his Lord and Savior three times with cursings. "I do not know the man." You can almost hear Peter's confession here as he would seek to set before you the lesson that he had to learn the hard way. Do not presume to think that you can come before the Lord in your own strength or in your own integrity of your own innocence or your own righteousness. You can't. So take time to consider, reflect, and examine your own heart and soul before your Lord and God. And plead for his help, his forgiveness, his cleansing grace and mercy. For this is the very purpose why he instituted the supper, to bring you back to his cross. To bring you back to his sacrificial life being laid down and offered on behalf of sinners like you and I. This then is the point. But we cannot finish until we consider God's purpose. God's purpose. Our fourth and final point. God's purpose. Because that is what Jesus closes with just before officially instituting the supper. Verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now, the word betrayed in the Greek is the very same word used in Jesus' passion predictions on the in the way section when he would say the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. We see it in chapter 9, we see it in chapter 10. It does mean to betray or to deliver over into the hands of or to turn over to. This verb is used and conveyed in what is called the passive voice, indicating, usually, that the person active in it is God himself. God's purpose is seen in what is being done. And it unifies our passage being used by Jesus in verses 18 and 21. And thus, this idea of him being delivered over or betrayed or turned over thus bookends everything together. We see it in verse 18 and we see it in verse 21. So it kind of wraps around tightly this passage. And Mark jarringly sets up opposing images. On the one side, Jesus is at liberty, reclining with his closest disciples, the 12, that he has chosen and called to himself. But on the other side, in stark contrast, is Jesus' own solemn declaration that one of them will turn him over to death. He is free and reclining and eating in this time of celebration. But now he announces that one of them will deliver him over to death itself. This is Mark's way of portraying Jesus as the sacrificial lamb of the Passover being delivered over for the slaughter so that his people, these very disciples, can be freed, can be delivered, can be brought out in the great new exodus from their sin and be saved. That's Mark's point. That's what he's hoping you will see. And this is God's perfect purpose and plan. It was no coincidence that Jesus will be arrested and tried and will be condemned to suffer and be killed on the Passover. It was by design. But not from his enemies. For we read earlier in Mark 14:2 that they plotted to put him to death, but not during the feast. Because they feared an uproar from the crowds. But it's not ultimately their plan or purpose, but God's. As he says, it is written. This is why Jesus says it. The Son of Man indeed goes, he goes away, just as it is written of him. And this statement again assumes that God's plan for the Son of Man is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. But Jesus is not, just as he doesn't identify the betrayer, he doesn't identify specifically what scriptures. Jesus certainly alludes to Psalm 41:9 that was read earlier. The one who shared my bread has turned against me. He alludes to this in our own passage in verses 18 and 20. He will later quote from Zechariah 13:7 in verse 27, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Another might be the suffering servant song of Isaiah 53, specifically verse 11, where God will lay on him, Christ, our iniquities, and he shall justify many. Jesus may be alluding to this passage in the very institution of the Lord's Supper in verse 24, where his blood is shed or poured out for many. Again, it points back to what he said in Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come into this world to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Also, the Son of Man of Daniel 7 represents God's suffering saints in the rest of Daniel's vision, as well as the Messiah being cut off, but not for himself, in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks in chapter 9. And while any or all of these could be behind Jesus' statement here, it really misses the point. it misses the point of what Jesus is saying. And there is a warning here. We must be careful of becoming mere proof text bullet point Christians. Give me the chapter and the verse. No, Paul tells us it's the whole counsel of God. It's the whole brunt. It's the whole scope of the message. It is really the whole scope of Old Covenant Scripture that reveals this truth. And even more important than a specific reference is the general point that Jesus is making, is that what is happening to him is not a tragedy, but is part of God's purpose and plan since the very beginning, before creation, and thus revealed throughout his word. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man, now listen, through whom or by whom. It's instrumental. It's a means. Through whom the Son of Man is delivered over. You see, it was the destiny of the Son of Man to be handed over. But woe to that man through whom he is. But again, I want to focus on that through whom he's delivered over. That is, not only behind but beyond Judas's treacherous act stands the purpose of God. It was the Lord God's purpose to deliver his son over into the hands of evil and ruthless men. The prophet Isaiah says the same. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It was Yahweh's will to crush him. Frequently, in the Greek Old Testament, Greek version, it employs this very same term for God's delivering his enemies over into the hands of his chosen people. But here, it is the deliverer himself, Yahweh's instrument, Christ, of deliverance, who is delivered over to his enemies and delivered over to death. This term is also used often by the Psalms of the righteous sufferer. The Psalms throughout, where he laments that despite his innocence, he has been delivered or turned over into the hands of his enemies. So Psalms like 27, 41, 74 speak of God himself delivering the psalmist to his enemies, just as Isaiah speaks of the Lord giving over his suffering servant to death. And so Jesus states that this one of you who eats with me, one of the 12, one who dips bread with me in the dish, it is this man through whom the Son of Man is delivered over. But at the same time, simply because this one, this man, is used by God to fulfill his purpose and plan, does in no way excuse or exonerate him from his heinous, wicked act of betrayal. It may be Jesus' destiny, and yet it remains Judas' responsibility. It may be Jesus' destiny, and yet it remains Judas' responsibility. Judas remains personally culpable despite fulfilling the divine plan of God. Jesus in verse 21 reveals the consequences of his act of betrayal. The wages of his sin is death, not only physical death, but eternal death forever. The only hope for this one is the grace of repentance. So Jesus proclaims a final warning to him, what we call an oracle of woe. God would proclaim oracles of woe upon his own people in order to cause them to turn, to repent, to turn from their wickedness. Woe to that man. Again, he puts it in general terms. He's not identifying who it is. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, is delivered over. Repentance is still possible because the deed is not yet complete if he turns from it. But for whatever reason, Judas has lost faith in Jesus. He's lost faith in Jesus. For whatever reason, he does no longer believe, or perhaps never believe, that Christ is the bringer of the new age, and he conspires with the powers of the old age to capture him, to arrest him. Again, the depth of Judas's betrayal cuts deep with our Lord. The psalmist's lament rings in our ears. Again, as we read earlier, Psalm 41, my enemies speak evil of me. When, this is what they say, when will he die? When will his name perish from the earth? All who hate me whisper together against me that devise my hurt. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trust, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Consider this from Psalm 55. You can put it in our Lord's own mouth. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from them. But it was you, a man, my equal, my close companion, my familiar friend. We took sweet counsel together and walked within the house of God in one accord together. It was you. Here then is the depth of this one's sin, this man's treachery. The woe of justice cries out toward him, and in truth, Jesus says, it would have been good or better for him never to have been born. Here then is Jesus' cry of reproach. Judas forever becomes connected inextricably with this terrible sin of betrayal. And because of the object of his betrayal, Christ himself, and the close relationship he held, his eschatological fate, his destiny, is one that provides the very definition of what we call apostasy. Therefore, the honored, revered title he held, not only as one of the 12 disciples, but as apostle, that we read in chapter 3 and 6 of Mark, is forever replaced by the title apostate, with a capital A. In other words, Judas becomes the epitome of a fallen one, the apostate par excellence. So in conclusion, let us consider and reiterate some closing lessons. First, working backwards, verse 21 is one of the most suggestive verses in Scripture on the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Questions arise. Is Judas's fate sealed? Is it predetermined? Can he escape his destiny to betray the Lord of glory? His betrayal was a grave evil, but it also seemed necessary for the fulfillment of God's plan. Thus Jesus goes, as it is written, in accordance with God's predetermined sovereign will, but the betrayer is not thereby exonerated of guilt. Neither Jesus nor Judas is an instrument of blind fate or a mere pawn of divine strategy. Divine providence neither cancels human volition nor relieves responsibility of our own moral choices. Both currents of divine foreordination and human will intersect. They run together. In one act, Jesus is employed in God's holy and necessary purpose and betrayed by Judas to his enemies. In these events, we see the intersection between the secret counsel of God and the machinations of human will. In God's providence, this is what we call the mysterious doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence. Just look at our own confession. It lays this out well in chapter 3 and chapter 5. Two streams run together, the sovereign will of God and the earthly will of human flesh. It is not as though God in his sovereignty coerced Judas and that way imported some kind of evil into his heart to carry out this evil act of betraying Jesus. Rather, the sovereign God works his will in and through the choices of all his creatures so that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do. But God brought good out of evil, redemption out of treachery. Joseph explained this mystery to his brothers all the way back at the beginning. When they feared his wrath following their father Jacob's death in Genesis 50, Joseph did not deny that they meant evil against him. But he also, being a man of great wisdom, also understood and confessed that God meant what was to them sin and evil. But from God's side and purpose, it was good and righteous. And this is ultimately manifested in the cross of Jesus Christ. What men meant for evil, heinous, treacherous evil, God brought about the greatest good. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. He sovereignly brings good even out of the worst sins of mankind. And what is the ultimate good? His own glory. Calvin observed, Jesus does not free Judas from blame merely because he does what God appoints. And another early commentator eloquently expresses the tension implicit in our passage, saying, the colon between the two halves of verse 21 divides the two opposing insights which together grip our minds in the face of tragedy. That fate is irresistible and that nevertheless we are culpable. We are responsible. And the last line echoing Job faces us with the morally destructive possibility of a life not worth living at all, as Jesus says about Judas. And he closes by asking this question, this tension, this reality. Where is goodness to be found in such a world? If this is the reality of God's sovereignty, but also human responsibility, where is the goodness to be found? The existential depth of this question should not be dodged or put aside. And for Mark, it is not just Judas's problem. Since all human beings find themselves caught in this place between our will and God's determined sovereign purpose and plan. As the scripture prophesies, the abandonment of Jesus by the other disciples will itself attest. Nevertheless, to the question of where goodness is to be found, Mark, what is Mark's answer? How does Mark answer that question? Well, Mark unequivocally points you to the answer. And where is goodness to be found? In Christ himself. That's where the goodness is. It's in Christ himself. In this curse-ridden, sin-filled, fallen world, the goodness of God is manifest chiefly in his sending forth of his Son. It is found in the person, in the life, in the work, and even the death of the Son of God for you, his sinful, weak people. Where is true goodness found? Where is the goodness that you need to stand before a holy God? It's in Jesus. It's found in him alone. That's a doozy of a lesson, isn't it? Well, lesson two is much simpler and easier. And number two, it is the lesson again of the main point. Jesus' revelation here in our passage, verses 17 to 21, before the table, concerning the betrayal of one of the 12, ought to cause you all to examine yourselves and the state of your relationship with your Lord before coming and meeting with him, and especially before you come to the table. The scene provided is filled with high tension. It's not a serene scene, is it? There's all kinds of high tension now, and Jesus has made it so. There are sweating palms. There are lumps in people's throats. There's nervous anxiety, serving as a warning to us all. It's a warning. You are to examine yourselves in precisely the same way as these first disciples did, minus the protests. One of them would betray Jesus. The gathered disciples did not immediately single Judas out as the guilty party. They didn't know. They looked at themselves. And today, each of you must ask yourself in a similar way as these first disciples of Jesus did, is it me? Is it me? So get the main point. Examine yourselves and the state of your relationship with your Lord before coming to the Lord's holy table. And may He use His Word and His meal as a means to bring you to reflect more deeply about your communion with Him and His people. May He use His feast as a means to the power of the Spirit to sanctify your worship, to be more pure, be more sincere, and be more heartfelt. And may He move you to consider more fully the wonderful revelation of His work in your life and in the life of His body here at Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church. For we do not partake alone, do we? We partake as we are gathered together before His holy presence, all to the glory of God's sovereign purpose in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for the revelation of Your Word. We thank You of the depth of, again, Your Word and just even the way it's arranged so that we might get the point, even though that may be mysterious from us. We thank You that in Your great grace and mercy, You reveal these things to us and You go down and You even reveal the depth of our own heart in our union and communion with You. We do pray, Lord, that You would continue to give these times of revelation and reflection and self-examination for our good and Your everlasting glory. And we pray it once again in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.